Okay. If you don't have a handout and you'd like one, there's some on the end of the table here as well as back there where Robert is for this evening. I do still have a few from last week if you need one from last week. Oh, by the way, anybody belong to this key from the church? Okay, just wanted to ask. Betty found it in the parking lot. Whoever belongs to it misspelled Genesis, so we'll try and find out if it's the one AA uses or someone else. Okay. Last week we did basically an intro to the Gospel of Luke and a lot of different things that we find the author, his purposes, and some other things about who that author might be and the time frame in which it might have been written. And we read some of the beginning of chapter 1, that dedication to Theophilus, but also that purpose of Luke that he gives. And so tonight, I want us to start there just quickly reading through with Roman numeral 1, and then we'll go to II, also known as Roman numeral 2, and talk some about the birth narratives of both John the Baptizer and Jesus. Here in the beginning, once again, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided after investigating everything carefully from the very first to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Here Luke informs us, as we said last week, that many persons have undertaken the task of writing an account of Jesus' life. Now, that doesn't mean that they were wrong in what they did. Luke, just in his research, thinks that they're incomplete in what they have done. And he says here that he has done this research from the beginning. That doesn't mean from his beginning, but he's gone back to the beginning of Jesus' story on earth, meaning the birth stories, the birth narratives, and has studied that and brought it up to what he thinks is the best account of Jesus' early life through his crucifixion and resurrection. We have to remember Luke is not an eyewitness. So he has to rely, he has become a Christian, and that's why he's got this interest in doing this, but he has to rely on the testimony of other people. Eyewitnesses, as well as other writings. And we mentioned his use of the gospel according to Mark. He writes both this and the book of Acts to someone named Theophilus, which means lover of God or friend of God. Comes from theos, which is God, philine, which is brotherly or parental love or affection, who has been instructed about the gospel concerning Jesus. So he's writing to someone, and there's a difference of opinion among scholars. Some say it's an actual person. Some say he's writing it to the church as a whole, who are lovers of God, Theophilus. But here, to whomever he's writing to someone who has been instructed in the stories, who has become a Christian. He's not writing it as Matthew does to Jewish Christian readers. That's Matthew's target audience. Luke is writing it, whether he's writing it to this one person or to the church in general, as the lover of God. He's writing it for people who have already become Christians or followers of the way, as it was first called. We also find that Luke thinks and sees his work as laying down a foundation for Christianity as a whole. The combination of the Gospel and the book of Acts, that book of early church history. And he tries to link events from the past. It's interesting that Luke, though Luke is not Jewish, he's a Gentile, Luke is so almost nitpicky about making sure that people understand, the Gentiles to whom he's writing understand that Mary and Joseph are steeped in the law and Jewish tradition, and they do everything according to the law and Jewish tradition. And Jesus was brought up in the law and Jewish tradition. He wants to lay that foundation and link it with, we're not talking about a different God in the New Testament as opposed to the Old. We're talking about the same God, and it's in the same overall tradition. It's just in Jesus God fulfills the promises that he made within Judaism. And so he's trying to link that with the current message for his day, that is, the kingdom of God is, the time is fulfilled. It's here. The kingdom of God is breaking into history now. and you can be a part of the kingdom of God now. You don't have to wait until the future. And so that's what he's trying to do here in this gospel, and he tells us that up front. Then we come to the birth narratives, the birth stories. And interestingly enough, we have parallel accounts. These narratives are closely interwoven. They have many similarities concerning John, the baptizer, who is the cousin of Jesus and is 6 months older, and Jesus, the son of Mary, who is son of God. We have here the story of miraculous births, both for John and for Jesus. The birth of John the Baptist is foretold here. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. By the way, we find that Zechariah and Elizabeth are in kind of that same situation that Samuel's mother, Hannah, was in. Also, the same situation that Sarah and Abram were in. So we've got a lot of different situations going out throughout history where Luke, in telling this story about John the Baptizer and his birth, he's the only gospel writer that does that. He's also the only gospel writer that records Jesus in the temple at age 12. He's making that link with the past in what God is doing here in the present. And Zechariah's name means the Lord has remembered. He's remembered what has been done in the past. Elizabeth means God's oath or happiness or perfection. The name John, which they name him, the name John actually means the Lord is merciful. And so we've got all of these things which God has done in the past, and that Messiah and the forerunner were to be linked to this kind of an idea that Luke goes back and does, which is really interesting, as I said, because Luke is a Gentile. And yet he still places that foundation in Judaism out of which Christianity comes. Yes, Kerry?
Would that be to get that link, therefore, the Jewish community around him,
that
there
gives
credibility?
The question is, would that be to give a link to the Jewish community around him? The interesting thing is, that would be more of Matthew's deal, because Matthew's writing predominantly to Jewish and Jewish Christian readers. Luke is writing predominantly to educated Gentiles and to others. And he's writing to also show that Christianity is not a politically subversive religion. And I think in part of the reason for this is to show that, you know, there is some validity in Jesus and in what the parents do, and coming out of Judaism, because among the Gentiles, Jews were really looked down upon. And God is doing this thing in very humble surroundings, in a very humble people. In fact, God is using people that the rest of the world really thought weren't much better than dogs. D-O-G-S, not D-A-W-G-S. But I guess if you're an Auburn fan, it's the same difference, right? Okay. But you know, he's doing that, but of course then, again, he's writing a universal gospel for anyone, so if Jewish readers did pick it up, they would see that connection as well. Good question. And we find here that his wife is a descendant of Aaron, and both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. That was considered a curse from God. And that barrenness could only be removed by God. And if it happened, then that was seen as a sign that whatever sin had taken place, God, it had been paid for and God had forgiven it. It's also interesting to note here that in the Lucan account of the births of John and Jesus, we have two women that are central. Once again, remember, Luke's trying to show that Jesus comes to elevate all the outcasts, especially women. We have two women, one with no husband, who bears Jesus, who's the Messiah, and one with a husband who's going to be dumbstruck, a priest who's not going to believe. He has doubts. and he raises those doubts when he's confronted. And they actually are the first to, these two women, Elizabeth and Mary, are the first to greet and experience the coming of the Lord in the Spirit. So it's really important to notice here too, at the very outset, that God uses unlikely people in unlikely ways to accomplish a great act. So for any of y'all who say, well, I can't do this or I can't do that because I'd be one of the most unlikely people, guess what? Look at Elizabeth, who was barren. Look at Mary, who had no husband. And yet God accomplished this great act using them as well. Now, as we look through here, we find that in verses 8 and following, that when Zechariah is serving as a priest before God and his section was on duty, he got chosen by lot to go in to the sanctuary of the Lord to offer the incense. And he's standing by the altar of the incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. And then an angel of the Lord appears standing there, and Zechariah is terrified. Well, you might imagine so, that he would be terrified. And so what we've got here then is this sense of Zechariah, who should be the one with faith and should be open to God and the leading of God, who actually is the one that has fear and then doubts the message of the angel when the angel gives him that message. Now, we've got then here these two parallel stories. Look at that and then flip over. And when the angel approaches Mary, verses 26 and following of chapter 1, we're going to skip around a little bit here. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and Elizabeth and Mary are cousins, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one," or "Greetings, O favored one." Interestingly enough, by the way, the word hail, H-A-I-L, as an address, and the word favored come from the same Greek word, the same Greek root. And so twice here the angel is talking about how blessed she is in calling her, but says, "Hail," or "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Notice, Zechariah is afraid, and he has his doubts and doubts what he's told. Mary is puzzled, and the angel says, "Don't be afraid." And instead of having doubts, Mary offers herself in faith. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, if you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin, or I have not known a man?" She's not doubting. She's just saying, "Wait a minute, I don't understand how this can happen, because I haven't been with a man." The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary, instead of saying, "I don't believe it, I won't believe it till you show me a sign," Mary acts in faith and says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. So we've got two different approaches here. One from someone who should be very open to messages from God, the priest Zechariah, who responds with doubt and basically says, "Oh, I'm old and my wife is beyond childbearing years." He's trying to be nice instead of saying she's old too. But he doubts right from the beginning. And yet here you've got this very simple situation with this young woman. Probably, most people think she probably is no more than about 14 or 15 years old. when she was engaged here. And instead of saying, well, that can't happen, that's not going to be, she says, well, let it be. And that's even before the Beatles. She said, let it be done to me as God would do. Now, we probably have, the story of John the Baptizer, probably Luke got from followers of John the Baptist. Because there were disciples of John, some of whom followed Jesus and some that didn't. But the parallel passages about Jesus surpass those of John. You've got a similar situation here, once again, to the Old Testament. You've got Jesus as the superior and John who comes along as the one who kind of leads into him in the Old Testament. You've got Moses and Joshua in a similar kind of setting. You've got Elijah and Elisha as well. And so Jesus here then is not only superior, but his story is set to be even more important. In fact, the facts as they were told about Jesus' particular infancy are very important. He is unlike the prophets. And quoting Eduard Schweizer, who is a German theologian, but very good and internationally known theologian, in his book, The Gospel According to Luke, he says, and I quote, "In Jesus, God became not just word, but flesh. That a human life was lived from a mother's womb to death and resurrection, with all that such a life implies, is important to Luke. God has become solidarity with humankind. Or better expressed, the life of God is such that it can take form in a human life totally permeated by God's love. This is why Jesus' life is so intimately woven with the human life of John the Baptist." Luke's interest here is not biographical. In this section is not biographical, but to proclaim the miracle of a human life, which means the salvation of the world. He intends to awaken the acceptance of faith, not simply satisfy curiosity. End of quote. In other words, the stories here about John and about Jesus, the beginnings, the mother is barren and has been. And now she becomes pregnant and gives birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. The young woman has no husband, and she's never been with a man, and yet through a miracle of the Holy Spirit and the Most High, which is a designation for God, she bears the Messiah. You know, these stories are not just simply illustrative legends, but they describe in a rather important and legendary way what really happened. God did not remain distant in heaven. Within Judaism, God is distant in heaven, right? At this point in time, you've got the curtain, the veil over the Holy of Holies in the temple. God is distant. God is other. God is separate. As Luke gives this account, both with John, because it is God who has intervened and removed Elizabeth's barrenness, and with Jesus, whose mother is a virgin, God did not remain distant in heaven, but became a real presence within the world. God, of His own choosing, became a real presence in the world. And He seeks to become a real presence in the lives of those who read this gospel. And that's what Luke's trying to show here. These are not legends, but it's a legendary telling of the story in which God really becomes human. Schweizer goes on to write later. Yes? There was no king after Zedekiah died at the Babylonian exile in the early to mid 500s BC. There was no king over them. No, Zechariah should have known about it. But what's really interesting is here you've got, in some ways, Ariel, I think you've got Zechariah who should know better and who says he believes, which then raises an interesting question I've got down here. Well, God actually, but the divine promise. Where I was going with that, Ariel, is no, that's fine. It's a legitimate question. With this priest who is supposed to, I mean, he's afraid. But the divine promise catches him off guard and by surprise. What was believed in theory, he and the other priests believed, okay, there's going to be a Messiah. What was believed in theory had not really been expected concretely. They prayed for it. It hadn't happened. Yeah, it was prophesied and prophesied and prophesied, and it hadn't happened. And once again, they're occupied by the Romans. And so they prayed for it, they hoped for it, and they said someday it might happen, but they really never expected it to happen in their lifetime. Yeah. People expect the second coming, expect Jesus to come back any day, and it hadn't happened. He did. And he would think that, you know, he's living in this time period and he's praying, hoping it'll happen on the one hand, but not really thinking it will. Not believing it's going to happen in his lifetime. And so when it does happen, he's caught completely off. But what about our expectations? Just like you mentioned with, you know, when Y2K was coming, people finally said, hey, it's here. Well, it didn't. But the world ended as we knew it. It just changed a little bit. But, you know, what about our expectations? We pray and people say, come, Lord, I can't wait till he gets here. And then when we get in conversation, somebody says, you really mean that? I say, well, yeah, but, if he wants to go on long enough for me to live a longer life and watch my kids grow up and watch my grandchildren grow up. We say we long for it. We say we're ready for it. And we may be ready for it, but we're not always hoping it's going to happen anytime soon. And that's kind of how Zechariah and the other priests were. It hadn't happened. And they were looking really for an earthly political Messiah. In fact, within Judaism, even within the prophets, for the most part, Messiah and Son of Man are two different figures. Messiah is the earthly political king like David and Solomon, etc., who will once again sit on the throne of David and rule on earth. The Son of Man is a heavenly figure that will come later after the kingdom of God has been established on earth and the Messiah has ruled for a time. The Son of Man will come to usher in the heavenly kingdom of God and what will eventually be Judgment Day. It's only in some, quite frankly, it's only in some of the non-canonical writings that show up in that intertestamental period, the period you're talking about between the prophets and the New Testament, well, actually the holy writings and the New Testament. It's only in that, like the book of Esdras and Enoch and others like that, that occasionally, and the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs in particular, that's in the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, where you've got this expectation there are going to be two Messiahs, one from the royal line, one from the priestly line, and then later on in the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, you've got emerged into one figure. But then at the end of the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, they separate out into two figures again. That hope is in there, and when the New Testament writers looked back and saw those things, they recognized that in Jesus there wasn't just a political Messiah. There was Messiah and Son of Man in a far greater way than they ever imagined, rolled up into one, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. And they saw that in large part, not just because of his teachings, but because he rose from the dead, and only a figure that was a combination of the two. Humans don't rise from the dead like that. But he had to be both Son of Man and Messiah in order to accomplish this. And so that's where they get that together. But at this point in time, back to your question, at this point in time, the priests, while they pray for it, and the people standing outside when Zechariah is there, so the large crowd of people's out there praying, among other things, that was part of their prayer, that God would bring the Messiah and bring in the Messianic kingdom. But they're thinking, just like the disciples who took swords into the garden, earthly political ruler. Kick the Romans out. We're not under anybody any longer. And we get to reign and rule and stomp on somebody else's head instead of getting our head stomped on. But they really didn't think it was going to happen because Zechariah is an old priest and he's not seen any signs of it. He's seen the Romans do more and more and more. So during that period, there was that hope. But they never really thought it was going to happen. And so when the angel shows up, Zechariah's reaction? Yeah, right. My wife, who's an old woman, and me, an old man? Yeah, right. We're going to have a child, sure. And so, you know, that's well, we do that kind of thing too, right? We say, well, yeah, we want it, but it's probably not going to happen in my lifetime, so I'm going to go on and do these kinds of things, make all these plans, because it's not going to happen. And I'm that way a little bit, quite frankly. Paul said that the end would be, you know, when everyone says there's peace and harmony, then sudden destruction comes as travail upon a woman, you know, in labor. Yeah, you know, I mean, what? We've got enough weapons and nuclear warheads still to kill everybody in the world two or three times. Of course, once you kill them once, you know, I mean, you can't. But still, we've got all that power. Nobody in the world would be surprised if all of a sudden we had nuclear holocaust and on the beach happened. Or, any of y'all ever see the movie, the black and white movie, or read the book On the Beach for the nuclear holocaust, and there's the bomb, and it's carried by all the air currents around the world and all the radioactive fallout, and there's this submarine. Yeah. The submarine is off the coast of Australia, and so far that's the last place where there's anybody that hasn't been affected by the fallout, because it's followed the jet stream all the way around the world and that kind of thing. Nobody would be surprised if the world was destroyed today with all the weapons. But guess what? If all of a sudden we got rid of all the weapons of war and there were no more conflicts and no more skirmishes and everybody around the world started patting each other on the back and said, look what we did, aren't we great? Then you better be packing your bags, because then it would be a surprise. Right? Well, it's kind of here. Oh, yeah, what's going on? Oh, but it's not really going to happen, because look at all this stuff that's going on. And so when the angel, Gabriel, comes and makes this announcement, Zechariah says, yeah, right. Uh-huh. Sure. And he ends up, of course, with that sentence of not being able to speak the whole 9 months, his wife saying whatever she wants to. But Schweizer goes on to say, just as John the Baptist's life was meaningless by itself, that is, he was executed before he had a chance to really accomplish anything, so is every life that is not filled in all its light and shadows by Jesus. In other words, our lives in and of themselves really can never be fulfilled, and we can never fully accomplish what we need to or are meant to unless we fill it with Messiah. And that's what Luke sees here, is in Jesus coming, it's filling the world with God's Spirit in Messiah. God intervenes in human history in a special way. It begins in the temple. Remember, look, this story begins in the temple, right? It begins in the temple, which was a sign of God's presence, and yet the crowds and Zechariah, as I said, they weren't really thinking it was going to happen. The temple is filled with God's life, though, through an angel. And the first words of the new covenant should free listeners from fear, but the first words of the new covenant froze Zechariah in fear. John will be commissioned to call Israel back to its Lord. In other words, salvation is for those who will come back, who have the strength to repent and come back and change. And in both Luke and Paul, looking in verse 17, chapter 1, with the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We find over here when the birth of Jesus is foretold and the angel is there with Mary. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In both the writings of Luke and Paul, spirit and power are constantly seen together. Spirit and power. Spirit and power. And it's not just any spirit, it's the Spirit of God. They occur together. The Spirit brings real change through God's power. Change to a sick body. Elizabeth's barren. And now she's going to bear a son. Change to a sick heart. Elizabeth is heart sick because she's barren, and now she's going to bear a son. Spirit and power. Overshadowing. Overshadowing. And yet God, Zechariah says, oh, how can this be? We're old. My wife is getting on in years. I'm an old man. My wife's getting on in years. He said, I'm old. The response, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the face of God and God's presence. Actually, the name Gabriel means man of God, or one who stands before God's face. The lack of faith by the human, well, I'm old. And the power of God standing forth, well, I'm Gabriel. I come with the presence of God. I come with the presence of God. In the face of God's amazing act, Zechariah is silenced. And the silence is the space for God to accomplish this act. God lays claim on human lives and gives grace even though we're not ready for it. Even though we're not ready for it. Even though sometimes we say we're open to God. Zechariah, oh yeah, he's a priest, he's open to God. He wasn't ready for this. But God brought it about anyway. God made the promise, God brought it about anyway. And so that's what we find here in this first part. And of course, we're told that people are waiting outside when Zechariah comes out and he can't speak, and they say, oh, he's had a vision. And lo and behold, after those days, however many days it was, Elizabeth gets pregnant. And she says, this is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured. God gives life and God gives grace, removing disgrace. And part of what Luke is saying in this story and recording it for those Gentiles who have been worshiping other gods and who have looked down on the Jews and who may have looked down on Christianity. The word Christian, as we've said before, was first used at Antioch in Syria. Originally, they were called followers of the way. But when they were called Christians, it was not a good term. It was used as a derogatory term, a term that made fun of them. They said, y'all, yeah, right, this Jewish girl who says she was a virgin has this baby. Uh-huh, wink, wink. That was the way that the Gentiles looked at it and the way a lot of the Jews looked at it. And this guy dies on a cross? Well, that was a disgraceful death. Yeah, he's Messiah, sure. But Luke is talking here saying, look, God can give grace where there is disgrace if one is but open to God's leading. In the story of Mary, starting in verse 26 and following, there's a focus once again on the grace of God. Notice that what is said of Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they're blameless and righteous people. We're not told about Mary and Joseph that way. The focus is on the grace of God. And the woman is the one who receives God's promise. In the earlier account, it was the man, Zechariah, who received the promise. Once again, remember Luke's role to show that women are equal to men. That's how it was in creation. Any subservient situation is due to the fall, to sin, not God's initial design. If you go back to Genesis, it wasn't God's initial design that one serve over another, but that they walk together as equals. The women get this universal message of good news. And Mary doesn't doubt like Zechariah, but accepts it in faith. And she receives she experiences this creative power of God's Spirit. It's a miracle, but not like the normal miracle. It's a miracle where God comes through this angel. It's an act of God's pure grace that we find here in the story with Mary. Once again, quoting Schweizer, a free, creative act of God, as at the beginning of the world, God brings into being one who this time is not the forerunner of a greater event, but is the one whose reign knows no end. End of quote. As I said, notice the words, the power of the Most High will come over you or come upon you. The Holy Spirit, the power, once again, over and over and over again. It's also interesting to note that Zechariah goes into where God's presence is expected and he comes out with doubt. God goes in Gabriel to Mary to choose her and pick her out. The girl who is in an insignificant village becomes more significant than the priest in Jerusalem's temple. This insignificant girl in an insignificant village becomes more important than the significant priest in the temple in Jerusalem. God takes those who truly seem to be insignificant, but who will be open to God, and does great things with them and through them. By the way, and we're almost there. We'll have to pick up here next time. By the way, interesting thing. People talk about the birth of Jesus, and we know that December 24th, 25th is not really when Jesus was born. The church, when they decided to do that, chose it. But for perhaps some interesting reasons, the birth, according to tradition, the birth of John the Baptist took place June 24th. The summer, when you've got the longest day of the year and then light begins to decrease, right? After that, gradually. After the winter solstice, around December 21st to 25th, what happens to the light? It increases. Which is kind of interesting when you think that among the statements that John made in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, I must decrease, that he must increase. And there's some who think that perhaps choosing the dates for those births is also a statement about what God does. That when we decrease, God can increase within us and around us and through us. And I'm sorry we didn't get through this whole thing tonight, but we'll pick up there next time. Any other questions? Any comments? Okay, this will be for session three as well. And we will get through what's on this sheet in 2 weeks. Remember, next time's Singspiration, and we're going to have a long service because every one of y'all, I understand, has volunteered to sing solo. No. But in 2 weeks, we will pick up again here. Thank you all. God bless you. Go in peace. And may you experience the same kind of grace by being open to God. Amen.